Would you turn back, please, to Ephesians chapter 4? That's page 182 of the New Testament, the second sections of the Church Bibles. Page 182, Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue a series, if you're a visitor here this morning, in the evening we're looking at 1 Corinthians 12, and in the morning a related series in Ephesians chapter 4. As a church, we are remarkably united. Look around at us here this morning. We come from every corner of the globe, from cultures as far apart as the Nepali and the North American. We are of all ages, from children to great-grandfathers. We come from a variety of Christian backgrounds. There are people here brought up in the most staunchly Protestant circles, and there are some in our church family who are still officially Catholics. We hold the most diverse political and economic views. We live in a city of stark contrasts. Yet, by and large, we are extraordinarily united. Take last Sunday night, for instance. Michael was preaching on tongues and interpretation, and that, in Christian circles, is an exceedingly hot potato. Yet, if you were there, I think you'll agree that there was a remarkable sense of unity and love, both in the service and at the question time afterwards. A love outsiders said they sensed immediately. So, although we have a lot still to learn, of course, about Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, much of what Paul says we're experiencing already. We are united. United, but crippled. Everywhere there are areas of our work limping along for want of suitable workers. Right at this moment, we want a couple to lead our Pathfinder work, people to help with a young marriage group, more volunteers to serve at the welcome desk. I'm looking for someone to type. I thought I'd just get that one in. People to visit in the parish or befriend an elderly person. A whole host of jobs and services within the church that are inadequately done because the people who could do them just aren't there. And that's one reason why this series on spiritual gifts, morning and evening, is so important. Why verses 7 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 4 need to be heard by us so urgently as a church. Because in them, Paul says very simply, God has given each of us four things. First, a grace. Each. Verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace is a rich word in the New Testament. It means God's love and goodness, which we don't deserve, but which He lavishes upon us. And very often in the New Testament, it means God's indispensable help leading us to Himself, bringing us to Christian commitment, so that Paul can say in some words in chapter 2 of this letter, famous words, chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." But that's not what Paul means here. Here he says that the ways we can serve Christ and serve His church come from grace. But it's a wonderful gift to be able to work for Christ. He calls it at the end of verse 7, Christ's gift. Verse 11, His gifts were that some should be apostles, and so on. He says of Himself, chapter 3, verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Or more simply, at the start of verse 7 in our passage, grace was given to each of us. Now, once you see that, it transforms your whole attitude to Christian service. How do you react when you hear appeals through the church for help in work which you could do? Most of us think of it as a Christian duty. We feel we ought to help out. When we do get involved, we congratulate ourselves that we're doing our bit. We admire others more tied up with the work of the church because we think they're so dedicated. But that, Paul implies, is to turn the truth on its head. Christian service is not a duty. It's a privilege. The ability to serve within the church is a gift of grace. And it's a grace, Paul states categorically, which Christ has given each of us. So let me ask, if I may put it like this, are you living in a state of grace? I expect there are hundreds here who are experiencing only part of what God has to give you. You're committed Christians, yes. You come to church regularly, yes. You pray almost every day. You know in your experience much of God's goodness, but still there are whole areas of grace that you've hardly touched on. Because God has given you gifts and abilities, and you're not using them week in, week out in his service. I don't say this primarily because we need more volunteers in the church. I say this, as Paul said it, for your own good, so that you can understand and experience all of God's grace. I head up one or two areas of service with other Christians working alongside me. For example, I run some Christian house parties in the school holidays. I take teams away to lead weekends, as I will do next weekend, in other churches. I used to run a teenage group and a Pathfinder club. And time and time again, my fellow leaders would come to me and say, "We've received so much more than we've given. It's been such a privilege to do this work." And often they haven't needed to tell me. It's been written all over their faces. And that is what you would expect. Because Paul says that the ability to serve is a grace. And God has given us a grace each. Then secondly, a different grace each. In verses 1 to 6, Paul has been talking about things which are true of us all in the same way, without differentiation. And so he finishes up in verse 6 by calling God the God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But now he shows how we're different. And so in verse 7, by deliberate contrast, the first words in the original are these: to each one. But to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each one with a different gift, as verse 11 underlines. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Not all the same, but each different. You know why many people get involved in no service within Christ's church? Because they compare themselves with other Christians and come to the conclusion they don't have their gifts. You look at people on the welcome desk dealing with a difficult customer, and you're sure you wouldn't have the patience. I watch one of our caretakers, David Wilson, doing something electrical or some simple woodwork, and I know I wouldn't be any good at that at all. You listen to a fellowship group leader leading a Bible study, and you despair. You wouldn't know how to begin. When we think like that, we are plumb right. The Bible is realistic. It doesn't say you can do anything if you put your hand to it. On the contrary, it is the first to admit that there are many gifts you don't have. But if we go on from that to conclude there's no place for us to serve in the church, you've got it all wrong. There are two things I know for certain about every single Christian in church this morning. First, that every one of us has at least one gift given by Christ. Verse 7 makes that clear. And second, that that gift can and should be used in the context of your own church. All souls, if you belong here, your home church, if you're a visitor. And verse 16 makes that clear. What are your gifts and abilities? Most of us could answer that with a bit of thought. But if you really can't, then ask someone who knows you well. Again, perhaps you can't see how your gifts could be used in Christ's service. And again, someone else may be able to show you that. Or you could be helped at the orange desk downstairs, which exists precisely to fix people up with suitable fields of service. But don't let's hide behind some totally misguided idea, I haven't got any gifts because I haven't got his gift or her gift. Christ gives a different grace to each. Then thirdly, a different measure of grace each. Paul says, verse 7, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now I wanted to draw a distinction here. Paul says quite clearly that everybody's gifts are essential for the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:22, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. Or in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, that Christ's body, the church, can only grow when each person is playing his proper part. But to say that everybody's gift is essential is not to say that each gift is equally important. On the contrary, verse 7 frankly admits that Christ's grace has been measured out in different amounts. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists some of God's gifts in order of importance. And 1 Corinthians 14 discusses at some length the relative value of prophecy and tongues. Indeed, this is the whole thrust of the argument here. There are many things, says Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, which we all share in equal measure. One body, one spirit, and so on. But, verse 7, Christ's grace, the grace of gifts and abilities, has been measured out to us, not only in different ways, so that some apostles, some are prophets, and so on, but in different amounts. We need to think about this for a moment. Because I find, don't you, that jealousy very easily creeps in this matter of gifts. We compare ourselves with him and think, why can't I have that ease of getting on with people so that others naturally go to him for advice and help? We look at her and we think, if only I could be so calm and unflappable, such a tower of strength, And perhaps more insidiously still, within a field where we seem to have some gifts, we're jealous of those to whom Christ has given a more generous measure of ability. I find, for instance, that if someone gives a talk, particularly one of my peers, and it's obviously brilliant, I'll start picking holes in it, to myself, if not to others. And what I'm actually trying to do is cut his gift down to the size of the ability I've been given. Yes, it's easy to want no one to have a greater gift than oneself. But that is simply unbiblical. Christ's grace has been apportioned to different people in different degrees. And to us, Christ's rebuke comes from his parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Matthew 20, verse 15. Christ gives a different measure of grace to each. And fourthly, a share in the universe for each. Now let's take this carefully, step by step. Paul makes this great statement in verse 7. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that reminds him of an Old Testament verse, which he goes on to quote, verse 8. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In the Old Testament, the verse pictures God like a conquering king, making his way up to his temple on Mount Zion with a great victory procession behind him. And this, says Paul, is exactly what happened to Christ. He ascended to what the New Testament sometimes calls the heavenly Zion, to the highest heaven. And there he received from his Father the Holy Spirit and various gifts, which he poured out on his church. As the verse puts it, he gave gifts to men. And then Paul is struck by an implication of this Old Testament saying. Verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? What goes up, says Paul, must first have come down. Christ, by right, belongs to the highest heaven. It's impossible, therefore, for him to ascend unless he has first descended. And he did descend to what Paul calls the lower parts of the earth. Some commentators have thought this means Hades, the underworld, the place of the dead. But there's nothing in the context to suggest the place of the dead. And anyway, Christ didn't ascend from the underworld. He was on earth just before his ascension. So it's much more likely that the earth is here called the lower parts, simply because they were a long way down from Christ's position in heaven. And yet, the descent is only implied in the Old Testament verse. What is actually spoken about is the ascent. So Paul goes on, verse 10, he who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens. A striking phrase. In Ephesians, Paul sees what he calls the heavenly places as full of spiritual beings, of angels and evil spiritual powers. But Christ ascended above all the heavens, above every principality and power. And why did he do it? Paul gives the answer at the end of verse 10. that he might fill all things. In other words, Christ too is seen as a king entering into his power. Of right, the whole universe belongs to him. But in order to assert his authority, he visits every part of his kingdom. He descends to the lower parts of the earth. He ascends above all the heavens. And the result is that he is everywhere. Everywhere in control. Everywhere at least potentially powerful. Everywhere the king. He fills all things. Now let's ask the further question. Why does Paul mention all this here? It comes as something of an interruption, so that our church Bibles put verses 9 and 10 in brackets, like an aside. So what is all this to do with the gifts Christ gives to his church? I want to suggest an answer. I'm not sure that this is right, but it seems to me a possible answer. And the clue is in verse 13. Paul has said in verses 11 and 12 that every Christian has a ministry we're to exercise. And we're to serve with these gifts until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And then Paul adds, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ fills all things, verse 10, and the church is to grow and share in this fullness, verse 13. We often hear it said today that man is alienated from his environment, that he's out of tune with the universe in which he lives. But that, according to the Bible, is never God's intention. And it's not simply that we're to take our humble place in the natural order of things. Man is to have dominion over the earth, to be in control of it. One man does exercise that control. Jesus. And the church, as his heirs, is to enter into the same authoritative control. He fills all things. We, as we all exercise our gifts, gradually enter into his fullness. Do you find that a difficult idea to get your mind around? Let me give you one example of what it might mean in practice. Suppose a member of your fellowship group has a nervous breakdown. Everything mounts up around him. Problems at work, family difficulties, relationships, doubtless spiritual attacks. And he feels his whole world is simply caving in. Now, I'm sure we're all agreed that there is no circumstance that faces him which is too big for Christ, which is outside the control of Christ. Christ fills all things. And the fellowship group, that little body of Christians, as each member exercises his gifts, is growing towards, hasn't arrived yet, but it's growing towards the stature of the fullness of Christ. One or two have particular gifts of talking to him in a loving and strengthening way. Some can help him with practical problems over his flat or his job. One has a real gift of hospitality and has him to stay for a time. Another is generous and gives him the money to take a fortnight's holiday with a friend. All pray. And gradually, together, they come to experience and exercise Christ's fullness, his total control. The man's world, which seemed to have caved in, begins to be reordered and reestablished And healing comes through the gifts and the universal authority of Christ. And it's in that sense that I think Paul is saying Christ gives a share in the universe to each. I suspect the popular picture of all souls is something like this. A well-oiled machine that's brimming over with harnessed talent, but a church that's rather disunited. It's bound to be disunited, people think, because of the extraordinary variety of people who find their way here. The truth is, if anything, the opposite. Unity is a very precious gift that God has given us, although, of course, it needs to be maintained and deepened. But insofar as we're a machine at all, the machine is often out of action or broken down because of a shortage of working parts. But not, you notice, a shortage of suitable parts. That would be to deny Paul's teaching. The gifts are here. The abilities have been given. The grace has been measured out. And now comes the call to all of us, Christ's gifted men and women, workers of the church, unite. Let's pray. First, a moment of silence for us simply to consider under God, what grace, what gift and ability of grace Christ has measured out to us, and then to dedicate those gifts to the service of Christ and of his church. Father, we rejoice in the rich variety of gifts that Christ has bestowed on his church. We remind ourselves that all that we are, he made us. All that we have, he gave us. And so we want to dedicate afresh to him, within the fellowship of his church, our gifts, our abilities, to be used so that the kingdom of God may grow and be extended. Christ's body here on earth. Amen.